We begin our day of recollection, and as we always do, we like to focus in the four talks on the four steps that St. Louis Marie de Montfort, our special patron, recommends for preparing for total consecration to Jesus through Mary. And the first step, and this will be the first talk today, is renouncement of the spirit of the world. The second talk will be on knowledge of self. And then the third talk on knowledge of Mary. And then the fourth talk on knowledge of Jesus Christ. And even though we may have many years ago gone through these four steps through the 33-day preparation that St. Louis Marie de Montfort outlines, it's always necessary to go back and review and refresh and see where we need to redo something or work on a spiritual skill or practice that pertains to one of those four levels. And very logically and naturally, they all end, all of the themes end with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. As much as we preach devotion to Mary, let's remember what it's all about. She wants to bring us to Christ. And we are going to spend this day in silence and just avoiding all communication with each other, whether spoken or gestures or written. Let's just try to avoid it. And here's a thought to help you in that regard. It could be that at a particular moment, God was about to give a special inspiration to somebody, and then we happened to interact with that person and distracted him or her by something that wasn't necessary to communicate. And that grace that was going to be given at that moment is now lost, perhaps eternally. So silence gives us that wonderful opportunity to listen to God, to hear those interior promptings of grace, which are more difficult to listen to when we're busy about the normal activities of daily life that can be so distracting and perhaps even very harmful to the spiritual life. So this is our time to be alone with Jesus and Mary and our angel guardian and try to listen to their voice. Be very quiet. Because, as Scripture says, God is not found in the tumult. He's found in the silent contemplation and in very special ways. The conference talks, a lot of them have been about the problems out there and with heretics and the great sinners and, you know, the problems that we recognize, but today we're not looking at them. We are looking at ourselves. And we have to do so with humility and recognizing our faults and sins and seeing what obstacles are in us to the grace of God. You know, one of the most humble statements that I've ever heard was from the writer G.K. Chesterton. And I don't know exactly where this is to be found, but the anecdote is certainly there. It's in multiple sources. And one time, the editor of a London newspaper was trying to get at the problems of the world. And he wrote to all of his readers, and he says, "Can you all write in and tell me what's wrong with the world?" You won't believe what Chesterton wrote in. Two words, essentially. "Dear editor, I am." Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Now, isn't that humble? Instead of pointing the finger at others, he said, you know, if I want to make the world a better place and fix its problems, I have to start by fixing myself. I have to overcome my fallen nature. I have to be a better Christian. I don't know if he had converted to the Catholic faith yet, but what a wonderful attitude to have, and certainly one that I would recommend to you. To make this world a better place, I need to change. I need to become better. I need to overcome myself. That is the great battle. And yes, I'm sure Father Anaya will focus on that in the second talk for today, knowledge of self, but still, we always need that effort at humility. Where do I need to change? You know, I came across an astounding quote from St. John Chrysostom. I had been edified by a number of quotes on the power of good example. And then I came across one from St. John Chrysostom that perhaps is the strongest one that I've ever read from all the saints. And he said this. He says, if Christians lived as they ought, there would be no pagans left in the world. That's the power of example. That's the power of prayer and the personal living of the gospel. If Catholics all did that, we would change the world. There would be no pagans left. So anyway, going back to ourselves, let's focus on what we need to change. Now, very logically, we have to begin by renouncement of the spirit of the world. And let's listen to how St. Louis Marie de Montfort puts it. Examine your conscience, pray, practice renouncement of your own will, mortification, purity of heart. This purity is the indispensable condition for contemplating God in heaven, to see Him on earth, and to know Him by the light of faith. The first part of the preparation should be employed in casting off the spirit of the world, which is contrary to that of Jesus Christ. The spirit of the world consists essentially in the denial of the supreme dominion of God. A denial which is manifested in practice by sin and disobedience. Thus, it is principally opposed to the spirit of Christ, which is also that of Mary. It manifests itself by the concupiscence of the flesh, by the concupiscence of the eyes, and by the pride of life, by disobedience to God's laws and the abuse of created things. Its works are sin in all forms, then all else by which the devil leads to sin. Works which bring error and darkness to the mind and seduction and corruption to the will. Its pomps are the splendor and the charms employed by the devil to render sin alluring in persons, places, and things. There's a great deal to meditate on right there. And remember that St. Louis Marie was writing at the time when Catholicism was the main religion of France. Yes, this was already after the Protestant revolt. Can't call it a reformation, although that's the typical word used. But for the most part, France was Catholic. There were the Huguenots. Yes, there were heresies, but still, the majority were Catholics. But what was keeping most Catholics from really living the gospel is they were worldly. They were caught up with the fashions, the amusements of the world. They were caught up with the pursuit of materialism. Now, I know this was before the French Revolution, so it was the royalty and nobility that was really caught up in the materialism, the poor people of France who suffered greatly. They ended up being part of the ones overthrowing the royalty and nobility less than 100 years later. And of course, it was engineered by the Freemasons, but they took advantage of the fact that there was a great deal of hardship and poverty. But for those that didn't have that hardship and poverty, they were very worldly and materialistic. The prime example of this would be King Louis XIV of France, who lived at that time. The Sun King. Just very much involved in the glitter and really the pomps and works of the devil. Although it's such a beautiful palace, the Versailles Palace, nevertheless, it was more about worldliness than something built for the glory of God. So perhaps it would be good if we define the term world and worldly, and two main meanings that can be ascribed to this. There's the literal meaning, which is the planet, the globe, the earth that we live in, and it's good. What does Genesis say? God saw all that he had created, and it was good. Now, the figurative or the practical meaning of the world is the spirit of materialism. You might say the spirit of wanting to have one's heaven here on earth instead of having it in heaven. And as such, this figurative meaning of the world, it is truly the enemy of God. Our Lord himself says that Satan is the prince of this world. And our Lord makes it very clear, and I want to share some quotations from our Lord's discourse to the apostles at the Last Supper, in which he uses world in both ways. He uses it in the literal way, which is the good thing, that after all, God created it. But there's also the spirit of the world, which is truly evil. St. John the Apostle says in one of his epistles, love not the world. And when we were all baptized, either we or through our godparents, we were asked by the priest, do you renounce Satan? Yes, I do renounce him and all his works. Yes, I do renounce them, and all his pomps. Yes, I do renounce them. And yet, unfortunately, because Catholics live in the society in which they do, it's very easy to start going back to the pomps and the works of the devil. And St. Louis says, again, let's review, its works are sin in all forms, then all else by which the devil leads to sin, and its pomps are the splendor and the charms employed by the devil to render sin alluring. No wonder St. Louis V. de Montfort says that one of the key things that would renew Catholicism if Catholics often renewed their baptismal vows. In other words, they recommitted to that promise that was made before they were baptized as part of the baptism ceremony. I renounce Satan, I renounce his works, and I renounce his pomps. So that is what we need to meditate on indeed. Let's listen to some of the references to the word world as they occur in the Gospel of St. John. And this discourse of our Lord goes on for at least three or four chapters. And unfortunately, I didn't mark these, but I was looking at a word search on the computer earlier. And I might just have to rephrase some of what I was looking at earlier, but our Lord says, I have come into the world. And by that he means something good. He's talking about he came here on earth to save us. After all, he made it as the Lord and the Creator. Now, when we get to chapter 15, this is where our Lord makes it very clear how he's going to use world in the sense of it being the enemy of God. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, know ye that it hath hated me before you. If you had been of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. What could be more plain and simple? If we are of the world will love us. If we have worldly values, the world will think that's great. Look at that. But if we are faithful to Christ, our Lord says the world will hate you. And this is just one of several of instances where our Lord makes this clear. Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours. They will keep yours also. And our Lord also talks about the prince of this world, how he came to cast him out. So you can see why, if we were ever popular with the world, we would have to know that we are absolutely on the wrong track. And yet, who is it? What Vatican II figure enjoys the highest popularity with the world today? He seems to be drinking it up. And instead, if he were a true follower of Christ, he should be dreading it. Not that, you know, we should be, sometimes indeed good people will laud us or praise us. This is wonderful. But inevitably there will come that clash between the values of this world and the values of God. And that's where the world begins to hate the things of God, because of that clash that's there. I know I said we were going to focus mainly on ourselves, but still I would like to just make a couple more references to Vatican II because Vatican II made it very clear that they wanted to go out and embrace the world. That phrase was used. If we are to embrace the world as a church, doesn't this contradict what we just read here? Our Lord speaking to the apostles at the Last Supper said, if you were of the world would hate you. So why would we use the idea of going out and embracing the world? Yes, as I said, again, making distinctions clear, we do not hate the globe, the planet, anything physical, because God created it. But we should hate and renounce the spirit of the world, that figurative sense, which is the enemy of God. I believe our Lord also makes it clear. He says, I do not pray for the world. Our Lord prays for the poor sinner. He came to save the poor sinner. He emphasized it so much that he even said, I came not to save the just, but I came to save the sinner. You see, that's the infinite love of our Lord at work, trying to save the sinner. We're talking about the sinner who's trying to overcome his or her sins. But for those that are fixated on the values and realities of this world, the worldliness, they don't want anything to do with God. Religion bores them, prayer, they can't stand it. Anything spiritual, they try to change the topic as soon as they can. So the one who has immersed himself in the world has put up an impenetrable barrier to the voice of the Good Shepherd. He doesn't want to hear what Christ has to say, and Christ says, strive for the values, the things that cannot perish. These material things will pass away. You may lose them. You may have fame, fortune, and glory, but it could disappear. By the way, that is some of God's greatest acts of love to let people's material, worldly goals just collapse. Maybe they lose their health. Maybe they lose their wealth. Maybe they lose their status. They feel like their life has gone to pieces. And it's at that moment, actually, that the impenetrable barrier has disappeared, and God is trying to reach them. And He will put those pieces, those broken pieces of their lives, back together now at far better they could ever have done themselves. So what a grace. You can see this happen in people's lives. God's trying to save them. But anyway, just one more mention of Vatican II. And to me, this is one of its clearest condemnations, that it said we want to engage the world. I don't think they were talking about the planet. I did a quick word search on the last document to be signed by Paul VI. And I just can't imagine a Catholic Pope ever signing such documents loaded with the social gospel and you know, references to the things of this world like Gaudium and Spes has. But in this one document, one of the 16, there's 125 mentions of the word world in the English translation. And it's about man in the modern world. This is what this document was about. And by the way, that's to me, that just seems to me like a canard, just a falsehood, because every century man hasn't he been the modern man? You know, whoever was living in the year 1000 could have said, we're living in modern times. Whoever lives in 1500 could have said, we're living in modern times. So all of a sudden we trot out this phrase, used over and over again by Vatican II, the modern man, the world, have to go and engage the world. Well, I'll tell you what really should be happening is the world should follow the church, not the church go and dialogue, because when the church dialogues with the world, it ends up following the world. I don't think we can dialogue with the world. It's set in its ways. We have to lead by example. Again, going back to that phrase of St. John Chrysostom, if Christians lived their faith, there would be no pagans left. Eventually, we would convert them. So our work is cut out for us, is it not? I would like to focus on, in the last part of my talk, on the apparition of the angel at Portugal. And to me, this fits in well with the idea of renouncement of the world, because, I mean, think of what an angel is. An angel has nothing to do with this world, because an angel does not have a body. So angels never sleep, they never eat, they never breathe, and they can be in more than one place at the same time. So it's a totally spiritual existence. So in the very real sense, when we're striving to overcome the spirit of the world, we're trying to become more spiritual, we're trying to become more angelic. Not that we can stop eating, stop breathing, stop sleeping. No, even the great saints all recognize they could not give up their bodily needs, although they mortified them very greatly, did great penance with their bodies. But they could not, I mean, it would be sinful to stop eating. Then you'd die, get sick before that. But trying to be more like our angel is truly becoming less worldly. And God has given the angels as inspirations for us, but more than that, they are direct links with God. The very word angel comes from the Latin word angelus, which means a messenger. Now, God can communicate with us directly, and indeed he does, but so often he wants angels to bring us graces and inspirations, and we give the angels our prayers like we did at the beginning of this talk. We were honoring St. Michael and all the angels and offering up our prayers saying, would you take these to God for us? That's what they do. That's what angels do. They're messengers. And there's a particular historical reference that I want you to be aware of. And that is, speaking of St. Michael, that when the Jesuit missionaries came to this area, for whatever reason, the mission in this place, in this neck of the woods, was put under St. Michael. And at first, the mission was north of here, up by modern-day Newport, Washington is, and then they always experienced flooding up there, so they moved it to one of the back roads right here at Mount St. Michael, Palmer Road. And over the course of time, 3 St. Michael missions were there. And right across the primitive road was this outcropping of hill. And Father Joseph Cataldo was, in a sense, the father of Spokane because he helped develop this area. He bought the land that would become Gonzaga University or Gonzaga College at the time in 1887, I think, or 1889. This back road here, this was the Jesuit center for all of its operations in this area under the patronage of St. Michael. The first mission burned down, the second mission burned down, the third one lasted, and it was put on wheels and taken to another location here in Spokane. But anyway, this area was under the wings of St. Michael. And as I said, it was the headquarters, and Father Cataldo was the superior in charge, and I'm sure he looked many times across that little valley to this rock outcropping, and he bought this property too. He had a means to do that, and then what were they going to do with it? Well, in the early 1900s, the Jesuits were thinking of, where are we going to build a scholasticate? You know, where the Jesuit seminarians will study for 3 years and intensely philosophy and the natural sciences as they prepare for the priesthood. And they went back and forth between this place and that another place. And finally it was decided, we're going to build it here on this bluff overlooking Spokane. And the Jesuits didn't have the money to build it, but they borrowed it. So there was an act of trust and faith in the providence of God. And so I think the decision was made in 1913 to build here, and then the groundbreaking happened in 1914, August 24th, and that was 4 days after Pope St. Pius X had died. And it was Pope St. Pius X who had established the Diocese of Spokane and appointed its first bishop. But not to get too much into the history of it all, and it is fascinating, but the main part of building Mount St. Michael was in 1915, which is why we celebrated our centennial last year. And would you know it, that in 1915, an angel was already appearing to Lucia in Fatima. These were not spoken messages, but she was beholding angelic manifestations. Who was it? Well, the next year it became very clear, because this time the angel appeared 3 times, once in the spring, once in the summer, and once in the fall of 1916. And he spoke to the three children, Lucia, Francisco, and Jacinta. So you see, this is the centennial year of the angel. This is among the reasons why we wanted to make a special point of honoring Saint Michael and the angels, because of this centenary. And then, of course, we know next year what the centennial will be all about. 100 years, if this world is still around, as the saying goes, the Lord willing and the creek don't rise, well, then we'll have the 100th anniversary of Our Lady appearing at Fatima. It will be, as it is now, these centennials bittersweet, because the modernists have triumphed so much. Heresy has triumphed so much. And the abomination of the new mass and the heretical teachings will keep going on, full force. But we will celebrate it. The sweet part is that even though we may not be there where Our Lady appeared, where the angel appeared, we are living. We really want to live their message. And that is the most important thing, not being necessarily where they were, although it's a real grace. And if you that have been to Fatima will be a witness to that. But what's more important is that we live the message of the angel. And remember what the angel was doing. It was like St. John the Baptist preparing the way for our Lord. The angel of Portugal was preparing the way for Our Lady of Fatima. Now, I have every reason to believe that that angel of Portugal, which is what he said, was Saint Michael the Archangel. Since angels can be in more than one place at the same time, as Mount Saint Michael was being built under the wings of the Archangel himself, him protecting this place, he's already appearing. And in 1916, after this building is built, he is giving his spoken messages to the three Fatima children. This is from a reliable historical reference. The guardian angel of Portugal is Saint Michael the Archangel. He is also referred simply as the angel of Portugal, the saint guardian angel of Portugal, the custodian angel, and the angel of peace. In 1504, by request of King Manuel I of Portugal, Pope Julius II created the feast of the custodian angel of the kingdom. And the first appearances of St. Michael as the guardian angel of Portugal would have happened in the Battle of Ourique in 1139, giving the victory to the Portuguese forces of Alfonso Henriquez over the Muslims, allowing him to be proclaimed as the first king of Portugal. So, St. Michael probably is in the most places of any angel. See, not having a body, they can do that. He's not omnipresent, only God is, but he's a very, very busy angel. He has charge to conduct all the redeemed souls to judgment. He watches over the church. So not only did he lead the great battle, showing his obedience and humility to God, God told them to do much, much more. And St. Louis Marie de Montfort says, in Book True Devotion, he says, Saint Michael considers that it's the highest, one of his highest privileges when Our Lady says, as the Queen of Heaven and Earth, Queen of the Angels, Michael, go do this, or Michael, go do that. He is most honored. So let's reflect. I think we've proven that he is the angel of Portugal, is indeed Saint Michael. Let's reflect on the three apparitions. And, you know, the only ones that will appreciate these messages of the angel are those that are not worldly, those who do want to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the spring 1916, this is what happened. The three shepherds spent the day at a spot called the Cabeço. They had eaten lunch, said the rosary, and were playing games. Lucy was 9 years old, Francisco was 8, and Jacinta was 6. As they were playing, a strong wind suddenly blew, shaking the trees, and the children saw a figure approaching above the olive trees. Lucy described the figure as having the appearance of a young man of 14 or 15, whiter than snow, which the sun rendered transparent as if it were of crystal and of great beauty. We were surprised and half absorbed. We did not say a word. While coming closer to us, the angel said, "Do not fear. I am the angel of peace. Pray with me." And kneeling on the earth, he bent his forehead to the ground. Prompted by a supernatural movement, we imitated him and repeated the words which we heard him pronounce, "My God, I believe, I adore, I trust, and I love thee, and I beg pardon for all those who do not believe, do not adore, do not trust, and do not love thee." Having repeated that prayer three times, he got up and said, "Pray in this way, the hearts of Jesus and Mary are attentive to the voice of your supplications." And then he disappeared. So he was teaching them to pray. He said, "I'm the angel of peace," one of the titles of St. Michael. Even though he fights battles when necessary, he is the angel of peace. And of course, when people are at peace with God, then they will be at peace with one another. As Father Patrick Patron said as one of his mottos of his Rosary Crusade, "A world at prayer is a world at peace." So he was teaching them the words that we pray, the Fatima prayers, "My God, I believe, I adore, I trust, and I love thee." And then Lucia went on to explain how powerfully this worked on them. And, you know, anytime you come into direct contact with the supernatural like that, and I mean that in a good way, it profoundly affects you. And of course, what was clear is this angel, St. Michael, was preparing them for Our Lady, and he was teaching them to pray. And isn't that what we're doing in the Fatima prayers? My God, I believe, I adore, I trust, and I love thee. And I beg pardon for those who will not do it. Who is it that will not do it? Those that are of the world. Those who do not want to believe, who do not want to adore, who do not want to trust, who do not want to love. They're caught up with their worldly pursuits. The second apparition took place in the summer of 1916. While the children were playing around their favorite well, the angel suddenly appeared. "What are you doing?" he asked. "Pray, pray a great deal. The hearts of Jesus and Mary have designs of mercy on you. Offer unceasingly prayers and sacrifice yourselves to the Most High." Now, the angel was not condemning recreation. But it seems like the children had played more than they needed to. And yes, children should have plenty of chances to play, but they were probably just doing a little bit too much playing and not enough praying and making things a sacrifice. So, and of course, these three children were called to something that transcends what we've been called. They were going to see the Queen of Heaven and Earth directly. They were going to see the vision of hell. So they were being prepared for a very, very high spiritual level. So no wonder the angel told them. Lucy then said, "How are we to make everything a sacrifice?" The angel replied, "Make of everything you can a sacrifice and offer it to God as an act of reparation for the sins by which he is offended and in supplication for the conversion of sinners. In this way, you will draw peace upon your country. I am its guardian angel, the angel of Portugal. Above all, accept and bear with submission the sufferings which the Lord will send you." So the angel was talking about voluntary sacrifices to be made. But then he said, it's not just the things that are painful and difficult, but everything you do, you can offer it to God. You can offer it up. How many times have we heard that? So many times. Offer it up. And then he says the most important thing, offer the sufferings that God sends us, the cross. In other words, those things that we probably would not have chosen for ourselves. So as a matter of fact, very often we're very definite about that. I would never have taken that suffering, that cross upon me. But God in his wisdom allowed it to come, and the angel says, that's what we must most focus on offering up to God. And it will not only sanctify us, but draw peace down on our country. How much do we not need that? Lucy then says, the words of the angel engrave themselves in our spirit. And it just prompted them to offer up many sacrifices. And they were offering everything up as the angel was teaching them. So that was the summer apparition of the angel. And then in autumn of the same year, so very close to exactly 100 years ago, for all we know, maybe it was October 15th. Who knows? Somewhere in the autumn, the angel appeared the third time. What was his message then? This happened in the Cabezo. They were reciting the prayer the angel had taught them when an unknown light appeared. Lucy relates, we got up again to see what was happening, and we saw the angel again, who had in his left hand a chalice over which was suspended a host from which some drops of blood fell into the chalice. And the angel then placed them in the air suspended. Of course, this everything here is a miracle. The apparition of the angel, him bringing Holy Communion to the children, suspending the chalice and the host in the air. By the way, the blood dripping out of the host into the chalice reminds us that when we receive the sacred host and Holy Communion, we receive our Lord whole and entire. Only the priest drinks from the chalice for theological and practical reasons, but you receive the blood of Jesus in the sacred host. You receive his soul and divinity. You receive the totality of Jesus Christ. Him who the world, the heavens cannot contain. He's small enough to be in that little white host, whole and entire. And now the angel prostrated himself before the sacred host and the chalice, and words that we have heard many times as part of the Fatima prayers. Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I adore thee profoundly. I offer thee the most precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, present in the tabernacles of the world, in reparation for the outrages, sacrileges, and indifferences by which he is offended. And I beg for thee, and I draw upon the infinite merits of the most sacred heart of Jesus and of the Immaculate Heart of Mary that you may convert poor sinners. Then getting up, the angel took the chalice and the host. He gave Lucy the sacred host on the tongue. Then, while giving the precious blood from the chalice to Francisco and Jacinta, this would have been their first Holy Communion, by the way, if I'm not mistaken. I think Lucia had already made it, but by receiving the precious blood of Jesus, Francisco and Jacinta were receiving our Lord whole and entire as well. And he said, eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ, horribly outraged by ungrateful men. Make reparation for their crimes and console your God. Then prostrating himself on the ground, he repeated with the children three times the same prayer, Most Holy Trinity, and then he disappeared. So the third apparition was all about the Holy Eucharist and how to have an utmost attitude of adoration and reparation to our Lord. Even in 1916, our Lord was being horribly outraged by the sins of men. What would the angel of Portugal say about 2016? Especially in the aftermath of Vatican II, with all of the sacrileges that happened officially in all the churches that call themselves Catholic and have no reverence, no adoration. And I will say that to their face. You say that as the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You treat it like a cookie. You don't even kneel anymore. You refuse to adore. And we know theologically our Lord is not there because the new Mass has been invalidated. But still, the supposition is that he is there and is being treated like a piece of bread. They've lost their faith. I would like to ask any of these Novus Ordoites that want to defend their Protestant-like practices, where is your adoration? That angel was prostrate on the ground, and he talked about offering reparation. Where is your reparation? How dare you have this communion in the hand? And again, I'm getting besides the point. They don't have him anyway. But the very reason why the church got away and never would go back to communion in the hand is to preserve reverence, to preserve adoration. So there's the message, the very spiritual message of the angel of Portugal, the message of Saint Michael himself, teaching us to pray, to offer up everything as a sacrifice. Even the pleasing things of life that we do, something can be pleasant, it's something on the schedule, offer that to God. Even that can be made a sacrifice. It was beautiful, was it not, that you had time for adoration of the most blessed sacrament. Our Lord was receiving your adoration, your love, your faith, your hope, your atonement for the sins of mankind while he was on his altar throne last night. It's a source of much grace. So many of our problems will only be solved at the feet of Jesus in adoration. When we spend that time before him and try to love him and adore him in union with our Blessed Mother. And of course, we will always be inspired by the words of the angel, the very one who's patron of Mount St. Michael and who gave us this message exactly 100 years ago. Let's heed that message, and of course, it will make us more open and more willing to live the very message of Our Lady of Fatima herself. He was the precursor. He was preparing the way. And that's what angels do. They want to lead us to Mary. They want to lead us to Jesus. They want to help us to get to our heavenly home. So at this time, we will have exactly a 10-minute break. If you don't need to leave the chapel, I just invite you to spend this time in reflection and prayer. If you need to step out for any reason, please feel free to do so.